Acts 13, continued. The 50th talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on December 17, 2000, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2000. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
We're going to be looking at the 13th chapter of Acts again. Before I get started, I perhaps best explain myself. I'm going to bring stream of consciousness to a new height this morning. I know that that's always a tendency of mine, but I've just spent the last 5 or 6 days kind of preoccupied with death and reality and evil and self-centeredness and all kinds of things. I have faced into the face of evil, and it looks like us. It looks like me. So I haven't digested all of my thoughts. I haven't figured everything out. I'm not prepared to make any statements yet because I can't even figure it out myself. I'll have to sit on it, sleep on it for a while. But it's been a very interesting and very intriguing last week. Just one comment. I think the thing that strikes me and scares me about myself when I think about it is how our ordinary thoughtlessness, how our ordinary self-centeredness, just everyday, straight, mundane unkindness, how far-reaching the implications of that can be. And, you know, I think I do a pretty good job in my life avoiding evil, avoiding doing those bad things that I know are bad. It's a part of my commitment. It's a part of my value system. But I think just in a really dramatic kind of way, I came to realize that more is required of us, ultimately. That what God created us to be, the sort of goodness, the kind of love that He created us to embody, is not just to avoid bad things, but it's to be positively and constructively kind to people. To look out for them, to serve them, to think of their interests above your own, and so on. And when I begin to measure myself by that standard, I begin to realize I am not as good as I think I am. Because I'm so incredibly thoughtless, I'm so incredibly lacking in the kind of love and the other orientation that is really what is finally ennobling and becoming of a human being. It's not really enough to just not get caught doing bad. Will anybody catch us looking out for somebody else, thinking of somebody else, and in constructive, positive kinds of ways, making sure that goodness goes to others, that goodness gets done to them? It's a very sobering week in that regard when I really see how all the unintended consequences of our life, just because of silly little selfishness, can be devastating to other people. It has nothing to do with Acts 13, but I'm still reeling from all of this, and so I don't know how scattered my thoughts might be here this morning. We've been looking at this passage in Acts 13 that is significant because it's one of the first messages we have in Acts, where we see the Apostle Paul taking his gospel to the world, and particularly he's entering into the Gentile world. Now, he's entering into the Gentile world to proclaim the gospel, that's true, but he goes to the synagogue. He goes to speak to those people who have already been prepared by thousands of years by now, by a tradition that's thousands of years old. They've already been prepared to understand who this God is that with whom we have to do, and they have already been prepared to understand enough of the broad outlines of the purposes of God that they can understand what what this gospel is that Paul is bringing to them. You know, what is this good news? The good news is the promised Messiah has come. Huh? I mean, the typical Gentile is going to go, huh? What promise? What Messiah? What is a Messiah? What are you talking about? But to the Jews and those Gentiles who have become literate in Scripture, who have become enough immersed in the teaching of the Scriptures that they have the categories, they have the vocabulary, they have the language down, this is good news to them. So Paul is coming into the synagogue and is proclaiming this message to them. And as we saw over the last 2 weeks, you could summarize the message very simply. Jesus is king. Jesus is the king. You know, that one, the king. What I'm wrestling with, what I have been wrestling with, and I don't have all the answers, but, no, get to that later. It's at this time of season where to proclaim Jesus as king is commonplace. I mean, what Christmas carol do we sing that doesn't declare that Jesus is king? That's commonplace. But something that has always bothered me throughout my life as a Christian is I could never connect the dots between Christmas and the rest of the year. Jesus is king at Christmas. The rest of the year, he died for my sins. And I never really put those together. I just, you know, Jesus is king, that's what you sing in Christmas carols, and it has something to do with something. But we all know that what this is really all about is that Jesus was sent into the world to die for our sins. It seems to me that I have had it backwards for most of my life. It's true, Jesus did come into the world to die for my sins. That's true, that's very true, and it's very significant, and it's very real, and it's very important. But it's ultimately subservient to the larger claim that Jesus is king. And I had always had it the other way around. That, well, yeah, it's true Jesus is king, I mean, for whatever that's worth. But what's really important is that Jesus came into the world to die for my sins. I think we're not really on the same page as the apostles until we get those inverted, until we get those in the right order. The most important claim is that Jesus is king. That's a hard one for us to swallow, I think. It's a hard one for me to swallow. One of the reasons I react so much, I mean, I think there's two reasons I react so much to that. One is I'm an American, and secondly, I'm a human being. Culturally, that the whole idea that there would be a human being who is the king is something that we stumble over at just culturally. You know, I'm a good Democrat. I believe that could be misunderstood. I'm speaking philosophically, not politically. I believe in democracy. I believe that no human being is any better than any other human being. I mean, not only am I an American, I'm an American on the West Coast. And my ancestors came out here to pan for gold and farm and stuff, primarily because they didn't think that those hotshot Boston East Coast snobs were any better than they were. And we out in the rugged West, we knew that, you know, you face the elements the same. You either live or die the same. You either figure out how to survive or you don't figure out how to survive. But all of your little piano playing in the parlor in Boston ain't worth nothing on the plane. I mean, we come out of a culture where everybody is equalized. Everybody is the same. Nobody is any more important than anybody else out here in the wilderness. And it's a very important value, and it's a very true value. It's something that Jesus taught. I mean, remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, "Don't let anyone call you teacher, for there is one and only one teacher, our Father who is in heaven. Don't let anyone call you teacher." So, I mean, that the spirit of that is exactly what we has been embedded in us culturally as West Coast Americans. And there's a truth. There's an incredible core truth there that we have to recognize. No human being is any better than any other human being. No human being has more dignity than any other human being. No human being is worth my love or my respect or my regard any more than any other human being. That's true. That's absolutely true. But having said that, there is one unique one. Remember the phrase that gets used to describe Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, or as John puts it in some manuscripts, it's just the only begotten one. A terrible mistranslation, it seems to me, because the word should be translated not only begotten, but unique, one of a kind. The one of a kind Son of God, or the one of a kind one, the unique one. Jesus is the unique one. Jesus is the one human being who is an exception to all of our sensibilities to recognize all of humanity as equal. Jesus is the one who's not equal. Jesus is the one who is unique. Jesus is the one to whom we ought to, should, and can legitimately bow our knee and confess that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is the one to serve, that I should serve rather than have him serve me. He is the one I should worship. No other human being should be worshipped, but Jesus should be worshipped. Why? Well, really on two counts. One, as the Bible describes, he's the visible image of the invisible God. That is, in God's scheme of things, God determined, purposed, that he would actually incarnate himself into human history in the form of a human being himself. That would be the embodiment of God. So Jesus is the embodiment of God, and to worship Jesus is appropriate because it's appropriate to worship God, and that is God. Jesus is God in a very real sense. He is as God as any human being ever could be God. That's who Jesus is. But aside from that, and this is the part we have more trouble with, but aside from that, it would even be appropriate to bow our knee to him because he's king. This human being is not like the other human beings. This is the human being who's been raised above, who's been elevated above every name that is named, in order that God would rule through him, that he would rule as king and reign forever. And that's not nothing. That's pretty significant. And for us to have deference for him for that reason is completely and totally appropriate. And I have no idea why I went there. What was I? Give me a second here. Oh, okay. So this message that Jesus is king is a hard one for us to swallow. But if we're going to get on the same page as Paul, it's one that we have to finally come to terms with. The message of the gospel is that Jesus is king. Now, I promised last week that I would address a question that follows from that, and that is, if you've heard very much of my understanding of how to put all this stuff together, and I think it would be true of Ron's and David's as well. One of the things that I have tried to argue is that I think we have misunderstood things when we oversimplify that slogan that came out of the Reformation, that we are justified by faith and faith alone. That's true. It was an appropriate clarification in the context of the Reformation. I don't have any problem with what the Reformers were doing there in their time, in their place, in their context, in the context of their disputes with the Roman Catholic Church at the time. They were right to maintain what they maintained. The problem is we live in a different time and a different place. Different issues, different questions, different disputes. And that slogan, that we are justified by faith and faith alone, can prove to be very misleading to us in our time, in our place. Because the way it has come down to us, the way we have received that slogan, to be justified by faith, looks to us, we construe it as simply saying this: you want to be right with God and enter into eternal life? All you have to do is give assent to the proposition that Jesus is king. There may be other propositions we use in its place, but let's take the one that Paul is giving us in this message: Jesus is king. If you will simply give assent to that proposition, you'll be saved. The problem, of course, is, as many of us have tried to point out over many months now. The problem with that, of course, is that doesn't seem to really fit what the Bible teaches. Because, let's just take the New Testament. There are many, many descriptions that you get in the Bible about what you need to do if you're going to be forgiven of your sins and enter into eternal life. Those conditions get described in dozens of different ways. You want God to show you mercy? Then you must be merciful. Well, what does that have to do with believing that Jesus is King? You want to be right with God? You want God to entrust the true riches to you? Then don't worship the riches that you have in this world. What does that have to do with proclaiming assent, giving assent to the proposition that Jesus is King? The connection is not obvious. The connection is not clear. And what we've been arguing for over the course of time is that ultimately, when the apostles come along and say, confessing that Jesus is King is the crux of the issue, that they're not talking about, they're not claiming that it's the crux of the issue because they're trying to maintain that it's the action of believing that Jesus is King that qualifies you for eternal life. But that's not what they're saying. But rather what they're saying is, confessing that Jesus is King, declaring Jesus to be King, acknowledging the truth of that, is a is a symptom of a deeper reality. It's the symptom of something transpiring deep within a person, deep within the perceptions and values and assessments and judgments of the deepest part of our heart, that indicates that a transformation is happening deep inside. And that's really where they're coming from, so we have been arguing. What the apostles are really saying is, those people who confess that Jesus is King, those people who bow the knee to Jesus, in other words, are people who have repented inside. And that I think if the apostles were to come up with a slogan, not the reformers, there it would not be that we are justified by faith and faith alone, but rather I think their slogan would be, we are justified by repentance and repentance alone. And then, of course, we'd have to still define what repentance is. But repentance, it's easier to grasp that repentance is not something that's simple. It's something that's complex. It's something that's all-pervasive. It's something that involves my entire being, every aspect of my life, every aspect of my existence, not just my intellectual assent. And I think that's the slogan that they would invent. But the question is, well, why didn't they say that then? Why do they say, if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you will be saved? Repent and believe, they say. Well, why this emphasis on believe? Still working on that. I'm still not sure that I understand exactly why they thrust that so much into the forefront of things. I'm not sure I fully comprehend that. But one thing I have become convinced of, by thrusting that into the forefront of their presentation, they are not intending for a second to suggest simplistically that it's the act of believing that Jesus is the King that just takes care of it all. It's not what they're saying. They mean, believe that Jesus is the King from a heart that is repented from its stubbornness and from its rebellion, and then you will be saved. And that really what they're getting at is, there must be this wholesale kind of repentance, this wholesale rebirth, this wholesale regeneration. That's why you also have the language in the Bible of being reborn and all the emphasis on repentance that you have. Because that's what they mean. That's what they're getting at. That's what's behind all this. And then I've gone so far as to suggest that if that's true, if it's true that it's really the repentance of the heart that is the crux of the matter, that that's what qualifies me for eternal life, then in theory, it would seem that a heart that is repentant may not always and necessarily confess Jesus as King. And so I've held out the logical possibility, the theoretical possibility, that there may in fact be those in certain times and places in history and certain circumstances where God is indeed, through His Spirit, working in their life, bringing about that transformation, that rebirth, that repentance, but it doesn't lead in their historical situation to confessing Jesus as King and bowing the knee to Jesus. I've held that as a theoretical possibility. Is it in fact a possibility that ever gets actualized in history? Well, yes, clearly, in some cases, Abraham, for example, never bowed the knee to Jesus, but he's the father of our faith. But never mind the past, does it ever in fact get fleshed out in the contemporary world, in the modern world? I don't know. I can't answer that question. That's really between the individual and God, and all I can do is theorize at that point. I have proposed the possibility that in the last time, if my prophetic picture is correct, that in the last days, when you have the Spirit get poured out on all of Israel, on the house of Judah and on the house of Israel, like the prophets say, and the whole nation is sanctified, the whole nation is brought to repentance. I have suggested the theoretical possibility that as that comes down in history, that may not be the Jews becoming Christians, not yet. But that may in fact be repentance without that final acknowledgement that the person Jesus is in fact the King who God has designated as the Messiah. Well, why do I entertain that as a theoretical possibility? Because the Spirit works on the heart to lead to repentance, not on the mouth to make me say Jesus is Lord. To claim with my mouth Jesus is Lord is in of itself insignificant, means nothing. Now you say, but Romans says, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you will be saved. It does. But what does Paul mean? Does he mean that simplistically, that if you simply mouth the words Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved? Of course not. In the context of the rest of the New Testament, clearly what he means is, confess Jesus as Lord from the depths of your being. And have a life lived in the light of that and all that that entails. Including kind of the random comment that I started this thing with. How committed are we to actual goodness? How committed are we to actual love for other people? That's a litmus test of a heart given over to the things of God, the purposes of God. A heart that longs to be holy just as God is holy, that desires to reflect the very values and character of God Himself. That's the issue. And could a person be committed to that kind of holiness and that level and degree of holiness on the one hand, but for accidental reasons, for cultural reasons, for unsolved intellectual problems, unsolved emotional obstacles, not quite be able to see that Jesus is the King that God has appointed? In theory, that seems entirely possible to me. Whether it is true in fact, I don't know. But what I want to do is look at this passage from the standpoint of an objection. I mean, that's sort of the picture that I have been presenting over the course of many months now. Does this message to the synagogue in Antioch, in Pisidia, does it not contradict what I have just finished laying out? Can we actually think that Paul believes there's a theoretical possibility that you can be saved and not confess Jesus as King when he stands up to the synagogue and says, look, you got to confess Jesus as King. That's what this is all about. Because there's no way you can read this message and not recognize how central an issue that is for Paul. So let me raise that as an objection. And let me suggest how I would respond to that. The first thing we need to recognize is that this is a message given in a particular context, at a particular time and place, to a particular audience. We have to take that into account as we interpret it, and have to take that into account as we think through the implications of what Paul is saying here. Well, who is his audience? As I've already pointed out, his audience, and as the text explicitly says, he's speaking to Jews and God-fearers. And remember who God-fearers are. God-fearers are this whole subclass of people in this portion of the Roman Empire. This whole class of people who, although they are Gentiles and have not actually converted to Judaism, have nonetheless attend synagogue service regularly and listen in on the reading of the scriptures, the reading of Torah, and the commentary that goes along with the reading of Torah. And over the course of many, many weeks, they become literate in the law, in Torah. They understand Judaism. They don't practice it. That is, they haven't become Jews, but they understand it, and they understand its worldview, they understand the promises, they understand the covenants, and they understand its God. So Paul is standing up in the synagogue speaking to Jews and to God-fearers. To Jews and to God-fearers, he's saying there's all roads, all prophetic fingers are pointing to this man Jesus, guys. The Psalms, the prophets, the law, the promise to Abraham, the promise to David, they're all pointing in the same direction. And I'm telling you, they're pointing to this man Jesus who just died and then was raised again a few years ago. I'm telling you, he is the man. Well, they have all the reason in the world to understand what Paul is saying and to listen to that and to comprehend that and to respond to that. Why wouldn't they respond to it? Paul tells us in this passage, notice how he ends it, starting with verse 40. Therefore take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone would describe it to you. By quoting that verse, he doesn't make a big deal out of it. He doesn't make this explicit, but implicitly, he's telling you what the opposite of belief would be. The opposite of belief is not unbelief, or to put it another way, the opposite of believing is not failing to believe. The opposite of believing is scoffing, as Paul sees it. It's an important distinction. I hope you grasp the distinction I'm making. We are not condemned to lose out on the eternal life because, for any reason whatsoever, we fail to come to belief. What we are condemned for is for being scoffers. That is, for being deliberately, consciously, existentially, personally stubborn about this. We're just not going to accept it. Something inside of us refuses to respond positively to the reality that God is constructing. We don't like it, we don't want it, we won't accept it. And we go so far as to mock it, to revile it, laugh at it, scoff at it, trivialize it. We take the strategy of rejecting it vigorously, vigorously opposing it. As the apostles seem to see this, those are really the only two options that they consider. You accept it, or you scoff at it and you revile it. If you don't fit neatly into one of those categories, the apostles are not clear how to categorize you. They don't know, they're not dealing with a category of someone who didn't get around to believing for some reason, even though they're not scoffing at it. That's not in view in this passage. What's in view is scoffing or accepting. So my point was, let's see, help me here. Where was I going? Oh, okay. So, these people are in a position that these people are not ignorant. These people are not uninformed. These people have no cultural reason to outright reject the notion or stumble over the notion that this Jesus was the Messiah. If they're going to reject it, they're going to be rejecting it out of a kind of scoffing, out of a hardness of heart, out of a lack of sanctification, out of a kind of spiritual stubbornness that just refuses to bow to it. Because as we see in the passage, in the presentation that he makes, there's plenty of evidence pointing in Jesus' direction. And the most notable piece of evidence is the resurrection. You know, what Paul finally says is, what are you going to do with that? We've been looking for centuries for someone who could possibly fulfill the prophecies, the prophetic predictions, that he single-handedly would rule forever, everlastingly. And we've been dealing with a long string of mortals for a long time. And here we have somebody who finally conquers death and overcomes death and demonstrates his immortality. That sounds like a good candidate for this King of Kings and Lord of Lords that we've been looking for. And you have no other person to nominate. I'm telling you, Jesus is King. I mean, the evidence of his resurrection ought to be just absolutely overwhelming. But the response, some responded, but most scoffed, most rejected it. But my point is, when Paul comes in and puts right in their face, I mean, just kind of thrusts it right in their face and says, look, the deal here is Jesus is King and his resurrection proves it. Notice who he's talking to. He's talking to people who have every reason to expect that one is coming very much like Jesus and that he's the culmination of everything that they've been hoping in. But by way of contrast, let's turn to Acts 17 briefly. Let's look at how Paul himself, starting with verse 16 of chapter 17, let's look at how Paul himself addresses a very different context, a very different audience. He's in Athens. These are pagan philosophers, not Jews and God-fearers, just pagan philosophers. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace. I mean, this is before he did begin in Athens by going to the synagogue, speaking with the Jews and the God-fearers. That's where he begins. But by the end of this passage, he's moved out into the larger Athenian culture. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul, and now we have Paul, going to a wide audience, a broad audience, the audience of philosophers on the Areopagus, which was their forum that they used in Athens for hearing some philosopher and his new ideas. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Notice the word repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Notice the scoffers. some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Notice that in that presentation, he doesn't assume any kind of knowledge of the prophets, the covenants, the promises, anything. He simply goes to, "We are all creatures of one Creator God. And I'm here to tell you that things are happening in the world today that point out the importance of you and I as children of this God," and by children of God in this sense he means simply creatures created by God, "that we as creatures created by this God, we need to repent, because that God who is our Creator is going to judge us. He's going to judge us in the form of a man whom he appointed, and the proof of his appointment is that he was raised from the dead." Now notice that what is the centerpiece of his message to the synagogue is kind of an afterthought at the Areopagus. Oh, and by the way, he's going to judge us through this man, Jesus, who was proved to have the authority because he was raised from the dead. But the crucial thing is, you're going to be judged and you better repent. The issue is your repentance. Now, is that a different gospel? Is that a different message? I don't think so. It's coming from the same mind, the same heart, the same apostle. It's the same message, but it's to a different audience. And since it's to a different audience, he addresses them at a level that they can comprehend, at a level that he expects they are prepared to grasp, and doesn't go beyond that yet. They need to be educated. They need to be informed. They need to know more before they're in a position to be able to quote Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah and show the connection between who Jesus is and those things. So he doesn't go there. In not going there, is he somehow not proclaiming the full gospel that if they were to believe it would lead to salvation? I think it would be false to understand it that way. Any one of these, the guy he mentions, Dionysius or Damaris, that man and that woman that are mentioned by name, who believed on that day, why did they believe? Why didn't they sneer like the other people there when it came to the issue of the resurrection? Why did they not sneer? Because something was transpiring deep within their hearts that made them receptive in a way that everyone else at the Areopagus was not. They are just as much your brother and sister as any of the Jews who might have responded at the synagogue in Antioch. The same reality is transpiring. The softening, the tenderizing of the heart to prepare us to hear the truth. Now, my theory that not everyone needs to necessarily explicitly believe in Jesus in order to be saved, in suggesting that, I'm not for a second suggesting that we don't have to believe in Jesus. The fact of the matter is that objectively and universally, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord one day. We will either do that willingly and voluntarily and eagerly and gratefully, or we will do that begrudgingly and as we shake with terror. But one way or the other, every knee is going to one day bow, because he is universally and objectively King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's the only reality God is creating, and in the reality that God is creating, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, the most important dude in that God has made. So I'm not for a second suggesting that we don't need to believe that Jesus is King. Obviously we do. But in the meantime, before we have figured that out, what I'm saying is that it may be possible that my heart is bowing to God before my knee is bowing to Jesus. That might be entirely possible. And the crucial issue is ultimately the heart bowing to God, the repentance that is implied by my heart bowing to God. That's the crux of the issue. Because the knee that does not bow to God willingly one day will not bow willingly because the heart has never bowed to God to begin with. I'll just open it up for questions here in a second. As I was thinking through this thing, I kept flashing on, just for the benefit of those of you who are fans of Tolkien and Lord of the Rings, that talking makes who Jesus is very accessible to me. If you remember at the end of that book where Aragorn comes riding into whatever that city is, to be proclaimed as king, riding in on the horse, to be proclaimed as king. How delighted everybody is. How delighted everybody is that Aragorn is finally here and Aragorn is king. And what Tolkien portrays is that there's not an ounce of jealousy in any creature's heart over that fact. Not an ounce of jealousy. It seems to me that one of the reasons that the proposition Jesus is king tests our heart is because, I mentioned earlier, I have this cultural obstacle to confessing Jesus as king, but I'm also a human being. There's a potential human obstacle to confessing Jesus as king. And that is, once I can buy into the fact that there is going to be a human being who is king, now all of a sudden, I'm not disqualified, right? I'm a human being. Why can't I be king? And it goes right to the heart of human sinfulness. That kind of self-centeredness, that kind of grasping center of the universe mentality that we have that's intrinsic to our very evil hearts, that there's that immediate tug of jealousy. Well, God, as long as you're appointing a human, hey, why not me? And it really sorts us out when Jesus comes along and says, Jack, I just want you to know, I didn't appoint you to be king of the universe. I appointed Jesus. What are you going to do about that? I'm either going to throw a temper tantrum of some kind, suck my thumb, throw myself into self-pity, and otherwise not like reality, the reality that God has created, or I'm going to bow to Jesus saying, I am your servant. And in the end, everybody has to make that decision. Whether we do it here in history or whether we do it in eternity, everybody ultimately has to make that decision. Questions? Comments?
Jack, this would just be a very small window into part of why they keep emphasizing believes that he is king. We don't have any kings. We don't have anyone who can slay us or take us out of our houses or those kinds of things, and I wonder if it might have sounded very, very different in a culture where there was someone who had power over your life, your possessions, your family, and everything that you owned.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. We don't even, it's part of being an American, we don't even have the concept any longer of a human being having that kind of authority and that kind of power. But I would imagine in those cultures, the resentment that there must have been we're not there, but I have enough resentment toward our government, and it's, you know, supposedly they're not kings. The resentment that must have been remarkable about Jesus is Jesus is king and the servant of all. I mean, that's what he came into the world and demonstrated to us, is that he's going to be servant of all. I mean, what an incredible, unique human being he is, to have all of the authority in the world and claim none of the privileges. In effect, not none of the privileges, but not, how can I say this? To use his power to serve us rather than to lord it over us. You remember that instruction to his disciples, that you have to understand things in the kingdom of God are differently. The Gentiles, they lord it over others when they get power. Not so in the kingdom of God. When you have power in the kingdom of God, you use your power to serve others, not to lord it over them. I think he was not only speaking to us about how we should understand our own lives, but I think he was speaking to what his own disposition will be. That we have every reason to expect that as our king, one day in the eternal kingdom of God, he will be the first to serve me. Remarkable picture. Stan?
Jack, one of the prophecies which has become more clear to me this morning is that of the process of sanctification. And I'd like to make a comment so that you can either corroborate or adjust for me. What you've done for me is to take sanctification as what I have considered a slow, ongoing process that happens eventually, a little bit on the nebulous side and reduced it to maybe some stepwise happenings. The first of which might be acknowledging the fact that I'm not a scoffer. The second of which might be feeling the tug of repentance, the tug of the desire to acknowledge. And another, not necessarily the last, is when I come to bow my knee. It allows me to articulate sanctification better rather than just this process, but something that I can say to another which puts a finite stepwise fashion to it. Is that acceptable in interpreting what you've had to say this morning?
Yes. I hope I'm following what you're saying. If I'm following what you're saying, yes, in the sense that there are various facets to what it means to repent, if you will, and we can identify what those different facets are. And each of those facets involves a very important, personal, critical, existential decision. Am I going to fight this or accept it? Am I going to believe this and not believe it? Am I going to accept it or not accept it? And at each of those facets of what it is that we have to face into, that is reality, any one of them can be a very difficult existential choice that I make. Do I really want my life to be about serving Jesus as King? I mean, can't we all feel how easy it would be to say, no way. No, I don't want to do that. I mean, it would be so easy. Because for a variety of different reasons, and not the least of which is I'm jealous because I'm not the one that everybody is serving. So each of those facets of reality that I have to face into, sanctification is ultimately facing into each and every one of those facets of reality and bowing to reality in each case. But each of them present their own unique challenges to me. No, I don't. Does that?
It very well does, okay. Jack. The facets correlate with a stepwise process that I articulated, and I bring that up because I can see Paul standing on Mars Hill talking to Gentiles, talking to people who don't have the Jewish background, and relate that to myself as I don't like to use the word evangelize, but as I teach my own children, as I speak to others around me of this process and come out with the final process that's necessary, it's overwhelming to them.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, if there's a stepwise facet of information that they can adjust with time, that allows me the opportunity to go in a stepwise, calm fashion and not necessarily convince, but in a rational way communicate. For their heart's going to be changed by someone else, not me. However, the ability, the opportunity for me to break this down, to explain the facets, lures me to attempt that as I communicate with others.
Yeah, good. I even understand better what you meant. As he's doing at Mars Hill, he's not loading the whole dump truck on him and saying, "Do you believe this?" He's just starting at the most basic level and seeing how they respond to that. And someone like Dionysius and Damaris, they respond positively to that, and therefore, I mean, it's kind of an initial filter. Anyone who scoffs at what he said so far is not going to go any further with him. But if they don't scoff at what he's told them at that most basic level, they're ready to go further. Tell me more, Paul. The picture's vague. I understand so far, and it sounds right to me, but fill in some details for me, and in which he's prepared to do so. And they will, if they are children of God, if they are being drawn to God, they will at each, as the details get filled in, they will continue to respond positively to that. So I think it helps with the question that's been floating around for a number of months now, is what do we do in our culture that is so biblically illiterate? I think we do what Paul did. Let's start with the basics and see if we can even get them interested at that level. If not, there's no hope for giving him the whole story and having him respond positively to that. But there will be a few who will come with us partway. And we just keep, as they keep coming, we keep educating, keep filling in the picture. And there may come a point where they swerve, you know, sharply to the right. Whoa, no way. Not going to go with you any longer. Revealing the true condition of their own heart. But in the meantime, we simply continue to educate them in that step-by-step method that you're talking about. I think that's right.
Two things are exciting for me because I have had this desire to have a stepwise approach as I speak to my own children, rather than the whole concept all at once, for I can see a level of rejection at the overpowering nature of it, and I can relate to it with the excitement to share with everybody that recently I stood on Mars Hill.
Really?
And
yeah.
Had that, and I can really relate to the job that Paul was up to, and so on.
It's a bizarre place, isn't it?
Actually, I don't know if it 2,500 years ago was as similar to what I stood on,
right.
For it's hard to get there, and it was relatively small, but it could have been a lot different.
Yeah, it was really shocking to me because it's you watch these Lone Rangers movie, and you know you have your requisite boulder that they ride around and hide behind and stuff like that. It's like a large version of one of those Lone Ranger movies boulders. You climb up on this boulder and talk philosophy. Hey. Can't you think of a better place to talk philosophy than that? It's just really kind of weird. But you're right. It may have looked very different in those days.
I'm wondering, based on what I've learned from you guys, and maybe I'm not understanding this right, but I don't like the step word. To me, a step is a process like I have thought in the past. You follow these steps, and then this happens. As if we're earning a Girl Scout or Boy Scout badge. And if I'm understanding what you guys have taught, it's not just simply following these steps, but it's God who has initiated in our hearts and time in growing and maturing in these different, I like the word facet better, because it may not be A to B to C to the end result.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, and Stan, I don't believe meant steps in the sense of here. When we think of steps, you're right. You think of five steps to financial security, or five steps to a better marriage, or here are the things that you need to do to get your ducks in a row so that you can have the outcome that you want. That's not the connotation that I think Stan had in mind. It's the steps that the Spirit of God are taking us through rather than steps that we take. And you're absolutely right. You have understood how I would view it correctly, that from beginning to end, this is the Spirit of God at work in my life, transforming me. I don't do it. God does it to me. I don't do it for God. He does it to me. But having acknowledged that, is it something that we can step back as spectators and watch and see some dynamic, identifiable stages to, and a kind of dynamic ebb and flow to it? Yeah, there is. And I think that's what Stan was talking about, is just as spectators to what the Spirit of God is doing in my life or the lives of people I love, how does this work? How does this go down? What does it look like in the end? And oftentimes you find it looks like getting this far and then getting this far and then getting this far and then getting this far.
I'm not sure really how to coin this, but I wonder when you are talking to people, and this is what I've heard you say, is fundamental to any attempt to share the gospel. It seems to me there has to be a tenderness in their heart toward repentance or toward some concept of holiness, regardless of how they define that. And it's very difficult in this culture how people define that. There may be a sense that things are not right in their life, that they're off the mark, that they aren't what they aspire to be. And to me, that's like a green light that there is the working of the Spirit in their hearts, that there is a sense, there is a longing to be something than what they are. And then it becomes very difficult to wade through the definitions, the notions of holiness, what it means to be good or to be what they think is a whole human. Does that make sense to you? It doesn't to me either.
I was thinking as you were, I was reflecting on my past week as you were speaking. In the Areopagus, this page won't answer your question probably, but I'll say it anyway. In that sermon on the Areopagus, he talks about how we are all children of God. We, Jody's stepmother's family, we were around them a lot this past week. And what struck me is how really basically, how can I put it? How really basically fundamentally human everybody is. I think growing up in the Christian culture that I've grown up with over the, you know, in my life, what was instilled in me in Christian culture and the churches and so on that I grew up in was this big difference between those Christians and then there's the rest of those guys, the unbelieving world. And much like I think the Pharisees viewed the rest of the world compared to themselves, how just inherently superior they were, how just really so much better, so much more for God and on God's side they were. And so there was us, and then there's, you know, them. And we need to go out and make some of them us, but and love and compassion and mercy is to go out and make an offer for them to become us. But there's this huge gap. That's not the picture that Paul presents on the Areopagus. He recognizes that, you know, we're all children of God. We're all creatures of this God who is not far off. In him we live and move and have our being. And any time you get to know an unbeliever very intimately, you begin to see how true that is, that they are made in the image of God, and just by virtue of being a human being, there's just a whole lot about them that is beautiful, that is honorable, that is wonderful. There's compassion, there's kindness. We as human beings don't know. I mean, our problem is not ignorance of what it means to be good. We just don't always want to do it. But we don't lack information. We know it when we see it. We know when somebody is not being good. Every human being knows that. Not just Christians, you know. Every human being knows that. But the one thing that's striking, as I watch these people, what was interesting is, in the midst, face to face with the death of someone close to them, I don't know what's going on in their individual hearts, but in the public conversation, the question didn't come up. What does this mean? What does death mean about life? Who are we? Why are we here? What is this all about? They wouldn't go there. And that's the level at which the unbelieving world and the believing world splits apart. Is that what makes us believer in part is that ultimately we recognize how absolutely essential it is that we face reality, ask the hard questions, and resolve our answers to them. I'm a creature of God, and I'm going to be judged by God, and I have to get that. I have to understand that, and I have to take that seriously. Why did that relate to what you were saying? Something you said triggered all that. But they define it differently, but I think they define it differently when they're sitting across the table with you, sipping coffee and conversing. But I think when it comes right down to it, I would maintain they know it when they see it, just like you and I do. That's no mystery, what it means to be good. What's a mystery is how come we don't do it. But it's no mystery to a human being what it means and what it looks like. They know it when they see it, I think. They're just BSing you when they go off and seek to find a different definition that lets them off the hook somehow. Right. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. I've kept you over. Gotta let you go.